Titus chapter 2, we'll be in verses 9 and 10. Of course, bit of a review, it's been a while. The theme of Titus, of course, is adorning the doctrine of God. In other words, make the things that you teach, make the things that you believe beautiful. Adorn them, make them attractive. And as Christians, we largely do that through our example as we go out into the world. Paul in this letter is giving instructions to a young pastor named Titus, who was pastoring, actually he was leading several churches. He was there to appoint elders to several churches on the island of Crete. In Titus 2, there are several commands and directions given to five different groups of people, and we're kind of going through those one at a time. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. How they can each somewhat uniquely in different seasons of their lives glorify God and be winsome for the gospel. Adorning the gospel was vitally important in the first century church at the church's inception because from an earthly standpoint, in kind of a physical, just think about what they were doing, they were fighting an uphill battle, a countercultural battle. They were preaching something that was very true, but it was radical. Right? They were preaching that God became a man, lived a perfect life, died a very public and humiliating death on a cross, rose again, that he is alive today, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that they must put their faith, hope, and trust in him, repent of their sins, and trust in this new Savior. And although being a Christian made for the best citizens, because they were respectful to government, they were honoring, they were honest, they made wonderful citizens, the Roman government and many Roman emperors opposed the spread of the gospel and repeatedly tried to suppress it and silence believers. One emperor that did that was named Julian the Apostate. Julian despised Christianity, and he sought time and time again to destroy it. But no matter how hard he tried, his efforts were frustrated. And not only did the church endure, but it continued to grow and it continued to expand. Like throwing water on a grease fire, it only made it grow faster. And Julian recognized Christianity's resilience, that he couldn't stamp it out. And it's very interesting that he didn't credit, in his writings, he didn't credit this new religion's resilience to the persuasive speeches of the preachers. He didn't credit the wealth and the influence of its leaders, but rather he credited the resilience and spread of the gospel to the kindness and generosity, to the love and kindness of its everyday followers. Even those who he says were the wicked of society, people that are normally cast out and forgotten, Christians cared about and loved. And in frustration, he famously complained to a pagan priest, and he said this, is a quote, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as much as their charity to strangers. The impious Galatians, who are not worshiping our gods, the impious Galatians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Even the pagans, they're reaching out to them, and they're loving them, and they're caring for them. Everyone can see," he says, "that our people lack aid from us. I'm trying to stomp out this thing, and it keeps growing because the people are kind, and they're generous, and they're loving, no matter what we do." And his observation was that this so-called superstition had roots. It had real, observable, concrete goodness to it. And that's what made it grow. So much so that he ordered his pagan priests, like, do what they're doing. Watch the Christians and then do what they're doing because we have to grow this pagan religion that they had. And of course, that failed miserably because they don't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand that this was coming from the inside out, that they were new creations in Christ. So Christianity endured because of the spoken truth that proclaimed Christ and the lives that mirrored it. The love, the care, the godly character of those who proclaimed those truths. The changed lives of the new believers were undeniable and they were winsome. That was true then, and it's still true today. The kingdom is continually built from you and I as born-again believers who love Jesus and have been changed from the inside out, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, telling people that they must put their faith, hope, and trust in Christ, and then modeling that in our lives. And we do that in a multitude of ways. We do that at the grocery store and at church. We do that in our homes every day with our kids. On Sunday afternoon, when you go to a restaurant, at the park, all of those ways are great ways to do that. But perhaps one of the most important places that you can do this is in the workplace, because you likely spend 40 or more hours per week with a group of people, with other people. That is a God-given opportunity to strengthen the faith of those that are at your workplace who might be in Christ, and to proclaim and model Christ to those who are not. So how do we best do that? Well, if we look here at Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we will see the employee's gospel witness. Let's read it together. Paul tells Titus to tell the people on the island of Crete to urge bond slaves, he says, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And here Paul gives specific instructions to this fifth group: older women, older men, younger women, younger men, and now this fifth group that gets specific instruction is slaves. You'll notice that this is a direct address to slaves, and that means exactly what you think it means: someone owned by somebody else. In the Roman Empire in the first century, it's estimated that there were roughly 60 million people in the Roman Empire, and a third of the population in Rome itself were slaves. So virtually everyone on this island of Crete had a direct interest in the Christian relationship between slave and master, right? Whether you owned slaves, or you were a citizen who didn't own slaves, or you were a slave yourself, or you were a freedman who didn't own slaves, you would have interacted with people all the time that were a part of this institution. And so how was this institution of slavery, how were we supposed to interact now that we're born again believers? What if my master is a Christian and I'm a Christian? How is that going to change our relationship? And Paul largely answers that question here in this text. Now, real quick, very important whenever we're talking about slavery, to highlight some differences between the evils of American slavery in the 18th and 19th century and New Testament slaves in Paul's day, okay? There are some similarities, obviously. Both Roman slaves and American slavery were owned. If you were a slave, then you were owned by your master. Both were at times cruel, had cruel treatment. Both were required to work and do their job, of course. But there were quite a bit of differences. In Paul's day, in the first century, slaves were not typically subject to extreme exploitation. It did happen. It wasn't completely rare, but it wasn't something that was the same as we think of when we think of American slavery. For instance, slaves could own property. They could own other slaves. And any property that they owned from the money that their master gave them that they bought was theirs, and it was not subject to their master's control. Enslaved people could be doctors, lawyers, trusted family representatives. Very, very integral parts of the family there in the Roman times were these slaves. Roman slavery had nothing to do with race or skin color. And unlike the American slave trade, which is exclusively based on kidnapping, which is a clear violation of Scripture, Exodus 21:16, kidnapping was punishable by death. Unlike the American slave trade, which was exclusively based on kidnapping, it was common in the Roman times for someone to sell themselves into slavery to gain citizenship upon release. Maybe you weren't a citizen. You could agree to be a slave to a certain citizen for a certain amount of time, and when you were released, you would gain your citizenship. You could pay off one's debts that way, or because you desired to live under the ownership of a benevolent master. Be well taken care of. There was safety there. You knew where your meal was going to come from. And if you had a kind master, it wasn't a bad gig. There was benefits over being free but poor and not knowing where your next meal was going to come from. Another difference is that most were not slaves for life and could count on being freed by the age of 30. So we could think of this as actually being closer to indentured servitude that you would have read about, you know, those that came over in, you know, colonial America, that would indenture themselves for a certain amount of time, they would work, and then they would be free, and they could own property themselves. In short, Roman slaves and master relationship was similar to our employee-employer relationship today, which means that Ken Hughes could write something like this. He says, the directions given to slaves and masters in the Roman Empire is directly applicable to today's bosses and workers. So in other words, we can take these commands, these requirements for slaves, and we can apply them directly to our situations in the workplace. The biggest difference is that in your situation, if you don't like it, you can leave. You can find another job. But what does an employee committed to the gospel who wants to model Christ in his workplace do? What is the employee's gospel witness? Well, Titus 2, 9 to 10 gives you five characteristics of a godly employee so that you can put Christ on display in the workplace. This text gives you five characteristics of a godly employee so that you can put Christ on display in your workplace. And first, a godly employee is submissive. A godly employee is submissive. In verse 9, Paul begins by telling Titus to instruct slaves to be subject to their masters. To subjugate yourself to somebody means that you are putting yourself under their authority, listening to what they say, and then being obedient. Masters, translated here, is a word that we get the English word despot from, and it is a person with absolute authority. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, kind of a parallel verse that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And so to be subject to somebody was to listen and obey what they said. This is actually a military term in the Roman army. Military term for obedience that soldiers had to the commanding officer over them. Now, my son is in the army, and one thing that I've learned from talking to my son is in the army, it is the commanding officer has absolute authority. If you're in the military, you can probably attest to that as well. A soldier has no option but to obey. So the commanding officer says jump, and you say how high. Actually, you just jump as high as you can, right? You do what you say, what they tell you to do. And this is the same requirement for us as employees. Paul makes it clear when he says that you are to be subject in everything, right? And in our context, this would be everything pertaining to your job. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, when he says that that they are to obey with sincerity of heart, or from your attitude. You're to honor them as you would Christ. Obey your masters, obey your employers in the same way that you would obey Christ. Now, a question kind of arises. Why do you think Paul needs to give this command? Because this relationship, slave-master relationship, had been in place for centuries at this point. Everybody seems to know their place. Seems like an odd thing to command. Well, perhaps these slaves that were newly in Christ, they had spiritual equality now with their masters, and that may have started to cause them to question their standing, question the relationship. Hey, we're now both Christians now, right? So are we brothers? Do I need to obey you now? Remember, there's no slave or free in God's eyes, and so do I still need to put myself under your authority? Do I need to submit to you anymore? Well, spiritually, they're equal, yes, but that does not dissolve the authority structure in the society. This was the proper authority structure at the time, and it was important that believing slaves continue to honor that. Okay, we read about this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Here, Paul is addressing Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus at the time, same time that he's writing this, and he says, "All of you who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard your own masters as worthy of all honor." That means respect them, revere them. Why? Well, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Same thing we're talking about, right? Adorn the gospel by being obedient and honoring your master. He goes on, "Those who have believers as their master must not disrespect them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who are who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved." So the authority structure is not dissolved. Not only do you need to continue to obey and submit to them, but you need to do it all the more because this is your brother in Christ now. You need to work harder and be excellent at what you're doing. So you might find yourself right now working for a believer. Okay? They have every right to give you commands, to order you to do stuff while you're at work. Don't feel like you're entitled to special treatment because you're both Christians. So guard against potential discontentment or discouragement that might come when you are not treated any different, that when you're required to do the same level of work as non-believers. In fact, let this new life in Christ spur you on to excellence. Okay, and that's the next point here. A godly employee is exceptional. A godly employee should be exceptional. He puts it here that we are to be well-pleasing. The idea here is that you are satisfying. This is a word used to describe people who are generous and make it their ambition to please other people, to be pleasing. So you should be, whether you are working in a company of two people or 2,000 people, make it your ambition to be the best employee that your company has, to be the best worker that your boss has. Because this word, to be well-pleasing, in all of the New Testament, every other time it's used in regards to pleasing God. One place is 2 Corinthians 5:9, which says, "So whether you are home or away, make it your aim or your ambition, your goal in life, to please the Lord." And one of the ways you can do that is to be an exceptional worker at your job, to be salt and light. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Colossians 3:23, Paul tells the people at Colossae, he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever your job is, do it with all your heart. Be an exceptional, wonderful, hardworking, diligent employee." Why? Do that so that the Lord is glorified. He says, "As for the Lord rather than men, we are working for Christ, who is your ultimate boss." So when you're doing that task that is the dreaded task, whatever it is at your job, the one that you don't like to do, maybe you do have to do it every day, maybe you do it a week, whatever that comes to your mind, the one that you just don't want to do, pretend that Christ is there with you. Okay? How hard would you push the broom if Jesus was in the shop with you and he was watching you? That's a good test. You'd probably work really hard, right? Well, he is watching you. Everything that we do, we should do for an audience of one, to glorify the Lord. And just pragmatically, this is going to do nothing but help you and help your family. No matter how long you're working here, if you're the best employee and you go on to work somewhere else, that's going to do nothing but give you a good recommendation. So financially it could help you, but more importantly it has kingdom implications. You're there representing Christ, and it's a way that you can please the Lord. One commentator says, "It's not wrong to work hard and do excellent work and seek to please your employer in order to advance in a company or increase your income." And he says, in the right spirit, those motivations are legitimate and they're good. There's nothing wrong with that. But they should never be a Christian's highest objective. Instead, above all else, far above all else, should be the sincere desire, even on the job, to do that which is pleasing and acceptable to our Lord. So make it your goal to be exceptional at your job. Be the best. Be the hardest working. Be the most diligent employee that your boss has. And make it your aim to be well-pleasing. Next, a godly employee is compliant. Be compliant. Paul's next two admonitions or commands or encouragements to you at your job are presented negatively, right? He says that you are to not be argumentative. That means contradictory, not talking back, right? Not putting up opposition when your boss tells you to do something. So negatively, it's not argumentative. Positively, you're agreeable, right? You are cooperative. You're compliant, which are all just ways that we could, things that we could put under the umbrella of respect. You need to respect your employer and not argue, not talk back to them. You know, and this is something that you likely teach your kids, right? And all of these things you should be teaching your children, right? To do things in excellence, to respect authority, to be honest. Right? You should teach your kids this, and you likely already do teach your kids how to obey you, right? Obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart, right? You probably care very little about what your child thinks about the task that you have given them, right? I don't care what you think about going to clean your room. You must go clean your room now. And you don't want to hear them talk back to you, which is good. Why is that? Why don't you care about that? Because you're the boss. You have the authority given by God. We teach them to obey and honor our parents. Well, the same applies to your employer. They are the boss, and you are not. Okay? You shouldn't argue. You shouldn't always contradict what they say. You know, don't contradict what they say to them, and don't do that to others either, which just amounts to gossip. I can't believe that he's having us do this on a Friday. He could have had us do this yesterday, and now it's Friday at 4 o'clock, and we have to do this thing, right? Now you start talking about that. That's disrespectful. That's being argumentative. How come so-and-so never gets this job, right? So let me encourage you to put that away. And by God's grace, thankfully, where we live in the United States in 2026, you know, we have different liberties than slaves had in the New Testament times. Very thankful for that. Right? You are not a slave. And so there's some caveats here, right? If your employer has you do something that goes against conscience or goes against Scripture, what do you do? Well, you appeal to a higher authority. I am not going to do that. I'm not going to falsify the ledger. I'm not going to lie to the client, right? Respectfully tell them that you are not going to do those things. Another exception to this is if you are being abused in any way or mistreated, or if your boss is violating a company policy that somebody has that is of a higher authority in your company, your job, your company likely has a legitimate means within the authority chain to file those complaints. And it's perfectly okay for you to take those complaints to that higher authority. However, complaints should always go up. Complaints should always be addressed to somebody who is in authority over them and can actually help fix the problem. Otherwise, it's just gossip. And if you can't find a resolution, by God's grace, where we live today, you have the liberty to go find another job. But what you don't have the liberty to do is use your words to gossip or slander or disrespect your employer, because those are sinful things. Those destroy your witness. That does not help an employee's gospel witness. So don't use your words to tear down your boss or your company, and likewise don't use your actions. And that's what he says here, that a godly employee is going to be honest. Next, Paul states negatively that slaves must not pilfer. To pilfer means to put something aside from yourself. It's just a fancy way of saying stealing or theft. It's a big problem in Paul's day, and it's a big problem in our day. It's probably a bigger problem today. Listen to the results of this survey from a few years ago. 95% of all businesses have experienced employee theft. 95%. Theft that include theft of products, theft of corporate intelligence or selling company secrets to other people, theft of supplies, and probably the most costly of the bunch, theft of time, which is probably a bigger problem now that more and more people are working at home. It also includes fraud. 3 out of 4 employees admit to stealing from their employers, And listen to this, theft nearly doubled between the time periods of 2002 and 2018. Doubled. More and more entitlement. People think they're entitled to this big paycheck that they were promised, this worthless degree that they got, and they get there, and they're not making as much money, and entitlement discontentment means that I'm going to either not work as hard while I'm on the job because I'm not getting what I think I deserve, or I'm going to start taking something for myself. Employers typically lose 5% of their revenue annually to fraud and office theft, amounting to $2.9 trillion, with a T, in losses. Huge problem. It's a problem in Paul's day with slaves who would be entrusted with certain very important jobs in the family business, family operation, gave them ample opportunity to start to take stuff, and they would do that regularly. And you can see the rationale. You know, my master is not, he's mistreating me. He's overworking me. This relationship is unjust. I deserve better treatment. You know, I work all day for him, and I get nothing for myself. But anything that he takes over what his boss gave him would be theft. So my question to you is, are you tempted to have the same thoughts? Thoughts like, you know, I put all these hours into this job to make all this money for the company, for my boss. Think of all the money that I've made for this company. I deserve a larger share than I received. I got a family to take care of. Therefore, I'm just going to put something aside for myself, or I'm not going to work as hard when I'm at work because I'm making all this money for them. Now, this is a clear prohibition against stealing things or products or money from the till or whatever it is, but it's also important that we are not stealing time from our employers, that we're working hard while we're at work all the way through the shift, and not just while your boss is looking, but all day, every day, because again, Christ is watching us. Christ is our ultimate boss. We saw that Ephesians 6, 5 to 6. We saw verse 5, right? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And then verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, not just doing when they're looking, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Any theft damages your employer. Any theft damages Christ in his name as well. Incidentally, if you are an employer here, the next verse talks to you. It says, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. If you are an employer, you got to realize you have a master as well. And you must treat your employees with honor and respect. But discontentment, greed, lack of trust in God, these are the roots of our heart that would lead us to do something that when you started your job, you would never even think about doing that. But no matter how good the benefits, how good the pay, if you are greedy, if you're a lover of money, if you treasure earthly things, this is going to be a temptation for you. If you are discontent, if you're prone towards laziness, then no matter how easy the job, it's still going to be too much. And that's what entitlement and discontentment do. So let me encourage you to guard your heart against these things. Okay, and one of the things you can think of that's going to guard your heart against these things is to remind yourself that your job doesn't exist to provide you an income. It's not why your boss started your job and created your position, is to provide you with an income. No, your job exists so that you can help them make more money. That's the whole reason that they created your job. So start asking yourself, how can I make my company more successful? How can I make this business more money? Now, and hopefully you'll be recognized for that. But even if you're not, you're glorifying God because we're doing this as unto Christ. Okay, so the fifth and final characteristic of a godly employee is that a godly employee is faithful. A godly employee with a strong witness for Christ is going to be consistently reliable and on the workplace. Okay? Continuing there in verse 10, he says, but showing all good faith. And he begins this fifth admonition with a stark contrast with, you know, but. In other words, instead of doing that, instead of arguing and pilfering, let it not even be named among you. 180 degrees, don't do those things. Instead, what? Instead, show all good faith. Show or demonstrate, be known for faithfulness. Let that be your reputation in the workplace. Faith carries the idea of loyalty or following through or doing what you said you're going to do or being a promise keeper. It has to do with a solemn promise. And this saying, to be known for faithfulness, means that you will seek to be a gospel witness and dedicate yourself to dependability, that you'll arrive when you say you're going to arrive within your power. You do what you say you're going to do, and you will consistently, as much as it depends on you, get the job done when you say you're going to get it done. Reputation for diligence, faithfulness, and dependability. And, you know, just looking at all these things as a whole, depending on your job, depending on your boss, this may or may not be an easy thing. Depending on your employees that you're working with, your coworkers, this may not be an easy thing to be submissive and exceptional and compliant and honest and, you know, always faithful in everything that you do. Some of you may have very kind and generous masters. Some of you might have bosses that are easy to please and you enjoy working for, but many of you probably don't. Many of you might be wronged or threatened or treated harshly. You know, you might have a particularly hard taskmaster. Well, you know what? God knows that. He knows that this isn't easy. So pray and ask him to help you every day to be a better employee. And that's what he ends this with. This is not easy, so what is our motivation to do this? Well, he gives it to us there at the end of verse 10. Why do we do this? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. God makes no mistakes. You are at your job in this particular time for a particular reason, and it is to adorn the gospel, be winsome at your workplace, and grow the kingdom of God as much as it depends on you through what you say and what you do. This is where we derive the book's theme. All that you do day in and day out is part of your gospel mission. Part of your gospel witness. Your actions, your words, your attitudes, they all speak volume to your boss, and they all speak volumes to all of your coworkers. We've talked about this already, but adorn means to make attractive or to beautify. It's the Greek word that we get cosmetics from, right? We get the English word cosmetics from. So, you know, maybe think of that first date that you had with your current spouse. Right? Maybe think of the third date after you realize, hey, I kind of like this guy or kind of like this gal, right? The third date, you probably spruced up yourself a little bit, right? Ladies, you probably checked yourself in the mirror a couple of times, put on your best jewelry, put on the makeup or the cosmetics, because you were trying to make yourself as attractive as possible, right? Men, hopefully you combed your hair. You probably put on some of that disgusting smelling cologne that you thought smelled good. And walked out of the house, did your best to make yourself as attractive as you possibly could, right? Because it was important to you. You're trying to attract the love of the person that you liked. Well, you're an ambassador of Christ in the workplace. What can you do? What do you need to change to make Christ more appealing to those in your workplace? I don't know what that is. For you, I don't know what your situation is, but the thing that comes to your mind is probably right, because he says in verse 9 that we are to do this in everything. Verse 10, we are to be respectful. We are to be submissive and compliant and honest in every respect. So your behavior at work is not exceptional some of the time. That's not the goal. To some of the people that you like, to some of the tasks. No, your goal is to be faithful to this in every day, to everyone, with every task that you do. Because most workplaces, yours is probably not more different, are filled with unbelievers. Unbelievers do unbelievery type of things, right? They steal things. They have rotten attitudes. They're disobedient, lazy, bitter, unreliable, discontentment, the opposite of everything that we've been talking about. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ within them. Okay, but you are there for a reason. Your responsibility as a born-again, new creation in Christ, your task as an ambassador of Jesus Christ is to adorn the gospel. So when you pull into the parking lot tomorrow at your workplace, pray, Lord, please help me. Help me to be a good witness today. Help me to let no corrupt word proceed out of my mouth. Strengthen me physically so that I can work hard all day. Help me to be honest and faithful and diligent and represent you well. And imagine the impact you could have at your workplace if you did that. You know, imagine the impact, first century, if you're a slave, okay? And a month ago, you were slothful and you were surly and you were a thief, and now you're excellent and you're satisfying and trustworthy. You've gone from the worst to the best almost overnight, and you can imagine the conversation. What changed with Bob? He's like a completely different person. Well, I don't know what it is. He says he's been born again. Well, what does that mean? I have no idea. Why don't you go ask him? All right, Bob, what's up with you? Let me tell you. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. I'm a new creation in Christ. I put my faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, and I now delight in what I do. I want to serve you better. I want to be a better employee. I want to be kind and generous. I want to work hard. What would your employer say about you? What would your coworkers say about you? Is how you are known in the workplace a help or a hurt to the gospel? Let me encourage you to be the best employee that your company has, to be salt that preserves godliness in the workplace, and to view your office as your ground zero for the Great Commission. And change your workplace in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for your word. Lord, convicted where necessary, Lord, and just ask that you would strengthen us to walk worthy of a manner with which we've been called, or that we would follow you and be lights in a dark place. Lord, where necessary, strengthen us to repent. Give us the conviction to repent to our employers or our coworkers where we've fallen short. Lord, I pray that you would help us and you would strengthen us and you would convict us to grow in this area. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.